Today's reading can be found on page 1146, 1 Corinthians 4. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you had really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in an arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, we are dishonoured. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit?
Let's pray, ask God to help us as we look at this. Lord, we pray with the psalmist that you would open our eyes, that we may see wonderful things in your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to imagine that you're part of a church that currently has no leader. And you are asked to be on a small committee who are going to put together an advert that will go into the church press to find a new pastor. I wonder, what would you put in your advert? What kind of person would you say you're looking for? What gifts or qualities or experience would you say are vital for a church leader? What would you put? Strong leadership? Pastoral sensitivity, a real people person, inspirational leadership, a team player, someone who's a real enabler of others, I wonder. Well, I've tried to imagine this week that the church in Corinth put an advert in the church press. And I'm guessing it might have gone something like this. Wanted, an impressive leader fit for an impressive church. Must be a crowd-pulling preacher who can wow us with heavenly wisdom. Must have a proven track record of spiritual power. Come and blast us with blessings. Time wasters need not apply. Well, as we've seen, this church in Corinth, which Paul had established a few years ago, they felt that they had really arrived. They'd moved on to great things, that they were living on an altogether higher spiritual plane, really left Paul and his basic teaching behind. And Paul's writing to them now, a few years later, trying to put them right. And therefore, a big part of his message has to do with their attitude to leadership, leadership generally, but also their attitude to him, their apostle, in particular. So in this passage, really, Paul is shining the light on himself and the other apostles so that they wouldn't reject his ministry. They'd understand what leadership is really about. What's fascinating, though, is how he does it. Paul doesn't do what we might expect. He doesn't lay out his CV before them, which if you think about it, Paul could have done very easily. He could have told them about his great and dramatic conversion, how he was on that road to Damascus. He was going there to persecute Christians, and then he met the risen Lord Jesus, who turned his life around. He was blinded for 3 days. A believer was sent to him, and he then met with the other disciples. If you've never read Acts chapter 9, it's a remarkable story, but he doesn't mention any of that. He doesn't talk about his success in other places, how people had become believers through his ministry in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, even before he got to Corinth, how he'd done similar things in Ephesus since he'd left them. I mean, really, Paul was definitely the most successful missionary preacher of his day, but he doesn't mention that either. And from what we've seen of the Corinthians so far, I guess we probably know why. We know the Corinthians were very concerned with what was outwardly impressive. And so I guess Paul refuses to feed their appetite for the spectacular. And instead, he sets before them different criteria by which they should judge him and other leaders. And what he says is really designed to turn their thinking completely upside down. It's a big challenge, and therefore not just to them. These issues, I think, are just as relevant in our church today. What should we be looking for in our leaders? Paul highlights two things: faithfulness and foolishness. We'll come back to that one. Okay, faithfulness and foolishness. So first, faithfulness. Paul says, good leaders will be faithful in God's sight. Good leaders will be faithful in God's sight. So then Paul says, verse 1, he says, here's how you're to think about me. Men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. We saw this last week, didn't we? Leaders are supposed to be servants. Even the apostles are servants, servants of Christ. And he says, verse 1, entrusted with the secret things of God. What are they? That's what we saw in chapter 2, the way in which God, by his Spirit, has made a secret known to the apostles. He's revealed his mind to them, just as Jesus promised his disciples that he would remind them of, the Holy Spirit would remind them of his teaching and lead them into all truth. That's what God had done for the apostles. The Spirit had also inspired their message, the very words of the gospel. So now Paul says, verse 2, it is required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. So Paul's saying God gave him a message to pass on, the message of Jesus Christ, crucified, raised again. And so Paul's job is to be faithful in passing that on. Don't know if you've ever had to deliver something very valuable to somebody. Guys, if you've ever been a sort of best man, then you'll know that feeling of having the rings in your pocket and knowing you're going to have to hand them over. Maybe you've had to deliver a letter. Someone said, you know, this must go to so-and-so. And you don't really relax until you've handed it over. The best man checks his pocket 100 times on the day before he's handed the rings over. And then you can relax because you know you've done what's required. Well, Paul sees his ministry a bit like that. He's a servant entrusted with a message by God, and he needs to deliver it. And being a message, it's not just a one-off delivery. He delivers it again and again. But the key question is he being faithful? Is he handing over the same message that God gave to him? See, that's faithfulness. The message passed on, unchanged. I guess the clear implication here is that it's possible to be unfaithful. And I'm guessing that Paul has maybe some of the new leaders in Corinth in mind, who are starting to alter the message. They're a bit kind of bored with Paul's message. They want a kind of revised and updated gospel. They might say that they're just, all they're doing is adjusting the message to make it a bit more relevant in the culture. Greek culture was sort of much taken up with philosophy and rhetoric. A much more sort of polished and impressive message would surely, they think, have a greater impact. But Paul would say, that's not faithful. And that's a challenge, I guess, to all Christians in a way, isn't it? Do you ever find that you're tempted just to change what you say about Christianity, your faith, to make it a little bit more palatable, make it a bit more attractive to people? I have to admit, I find that a temptation. I kind of want to talk about other related things that are a bit more impressive, that won't put people off as much as talking about Jesus and his death and resurrection. I find that, I have to say, after the summer, after HBC, I don't find it hard at all to talk about HBC. I wonder if you find the same, because it's so impressive in some ways, isn't it? You know, over 350 children, over 100 leaders, the marquee, the band, the sports, the inflatables, the Bible, the craft. Oh, you know, oh, did I mention the 350 children? You know, it's quite easy to talk about that. There's nothing wrong with being enthusiastic about HBC. It's a great thing. But we mustn't let that be our message. If that's the only kind of thing that we talk about, that's not being faithful. That wouldn't be passing on the message that was given to us, which is why we spend all that effort on HBC, to pass on that message. So, no, we need to pray, don't we, that God would give us boldness to speak about Jesus Christ and his death for us. Because, as Paul has told us, that is God's power. That's his powerful way of saving people as they hear and respond to that message. That's a lesson for all Christians, but even more for leaders in the church who are responsible for teaching others, passing that message on. Now, for a leader, what do you think is the key to staying faithful? Well, isn't it remembering whose message it is? Must be, mustn't it? Remembering it's God's message you're passing on. So it came from him, verse 1. He entrusted it to the apostles, then on to others. But also, Paul says, it is God who will judge. He's the one who will judge whether we've been faithful in the task. And Paul sees this very clearly. Look at verse 3. He says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. See, the Corinthians, they were very concerned for what the opinions of people, what people thought. That's, I guess, why they wanted a message that seemed more impressive. And they themselves were very big on expressing their own opinion, what they thought about Paul. They thought he was a bit basic. But Paul only cares about what God thinks of him. Paul does what we so often fail to do. He has his eye fixed on the day that ultimately will matter most, the day when the Lord returns, and the day when he will give his verdict on all our lives and his verdict on every leader's ministry. Because that's what matters to him. And because that's his focus, he's not swayed by the opinions of others. It's a truism, isn't it? You can't please all the people all the time. And we all know that, but it's amazing, isn't it, how we often try to do it. We try to keep everyone happy. And if you're someone who really doesn't like conflict at all, you'll know this especially. You'll do almost anything to try and keep people happy. But you can't do it. We all realise after a time, you never can. Now, I guess many of us feel that, but it is a terrible trap for the church leader, wanting to keep everyone happy. great temptation. It's actually impossible to do, of course, because different people want different thing. Of course, not all of us want the right thing either. But the thing that will free a leader up from trying to keep everyone happy is their main desire to be to keep God happy, that he would count them faithful on that day when he returns. See, God's opinion, it trumps every other opinion, doesn't it? And it also, interestingly, trumps conscience. Did you notice verse 4? You know, we sometimes put out conscience as our ultimate defense, don't we? And my conscience is clear, we say. I know in my heart I'm doing the right thing. See, the problem with that is what the Bible says about our hearts. They're not reliable. Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things. See, our hearts aren't what they should be. And so Paul says, well, he says, my conscience is clear, but adds, that doesn't make me innocent. I wonder if any of us here today need to hear that. That it's God's view that matters. And Paul says, the Lord judges me. When the Lord returns, he will search everything, even the motives of our hearts. And church leaders need to remember, he won't just be interested in, as he sums up their ministry, in the building and the programs and the music and the numbers of people. He'll be interested in the message. Has his word been faithfully passed on? And he'll also be interested in our motives, in our hearts. Well, there's lots I could say about this. It has many implications, doesn't it, for how we view our church leaders. Let me mention a couple. The first one is, do pray that we would be more concerned to be faithful than to be successful. Do pray that for us. Success is usually measured in terms of things you can count, isn't it? People, activities, buildings, bank balance. Whereas faithfulness is often found in the hidden things, in time given to praying, studying and meditating God's word, serving people. Do pray that we would do those things, the things you don't see. Pray that we'd be more concerned to please God than to please people. Trust me, you don't want me to be more worried about your opinion than about God's opinion. And pray that we would persevere when there are no obvious results as well. I think that's probably the time when it can be very tempting to slightly change your message and what you're doing if you're not really seeing anything happen. I was very struck about 15 years ago. I met a vicar from South London who was really struggling. And he said, I've not seen one person become a Christian in 7 years of ministry. So discouraging. And a friend asked him, well, you know, what are you going to do about that? And he said, I'm just going to carry on preaching God's word, praying for him to work, because God's word does work, he said. See, that's faithfulness. That's faithfulness. It was very nice to catch up a few years later and to hear that there had been some change and fruit in his ministry. But at that point, that's what it's about. That's faithfulness, passing it on. God's leaders are faithful in God's sight. And then secondly, Paul says, God's leaders are fools in the world's sight. Fools in the world's sight. You'll have gathered already, the Corinthians have a bit of a problem with pride. They focus on always on what is outwardly impressive. In verse 6, he picks them up again for their thing of sort of following different leaders, taking pride in one man over against another. And they're so proud of their church and their leaders, they've forgotten that everything they have comes from God. Verse 7, he says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? See, there's no room for any pride in the Christian, because knowing God, rescue by God, forgiveness from God, it all comes from God. It's a gift. It's a gift of his grace, his undeserved generosity to us. So no room for boasting. But then Paul challenges them on a very particular kind of pride, and that is a pride that comes from a misunderstanding of the gospel that they have. Look at verse 8. He says, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. Now, the first thing you need to know is that this isn't flattery. This is irony being laid on thick. So Paul is describing how they view their spiritual condition, which is they think they've got it all already. And that's because the Corinthians have missed something very, very important about the Christian message, which is that most of what God has in store for his people, most of his promises are fulfilled in the future. We have to know that. So some we have now, and they're very wonderful. So if you're trusting and following Jesus, you are forgiven now. You are totally accepted by God now. He is delighting in you now. You have the Holy Spirit working in you in power to help you live for him now. All those things are true now. They're very precious, and they cannot be taken away from you if you've turned to Jesus as your Saviour and Lord. And yet, even though we have those things, we still live in a fallen world, don't we? A world that's broken and tainted, a world that has generally rejected God and reaps the consequences. Our hearts aren't what they should be. They're still selfish. But God has promised one day he will make all things new. That's what he's working towards. One day he'll put all wrongs right, and he will gather his people to be with him in a glorious new creation, a new world. Now, we know it will happen because Jesus Christ himself broke through death, the beginning of the new creation, when he rose from the dead. We know it will be glorious. Paul says it'll be beyond our imagination. But we also know we haven't got it yet. Those things are in the future. It's great to be a Christian now, but don't forget, the best is yet to come. But the Corinthians have missed that. We read at the end of the letter, chapter 15, that there are people teaching that the resurrection of everyone has already happened. So they're telling themselves, we've got it all now. We've got all of God's blessings now. We reign with God already. We're wearing our heavenly crowns. I mean, no wonder, I guess, they wanted slightly more impressive leaders. They thought they were enjoying heaven already. And so Paul is kind of mocking them here. He's saying, goodness me, you know, you've raced up to heaven. You've left us apostles behind. But then he turns the spotlight on himself. He says, look at us. Let's look at God's appointed leaders. Are they glowing in their robes in the heavenly realms? Far from it. Look at verse 9. He says, it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. I guess you'll be aware that the Romans are very partial to a brutal form of games and entertainment, watching gladiators fight to the death, people defend themselves against wild animals. And Paul is saying, imagine a great occasion like that, they're very popular. You want to find us apostles? Well, don't look in the executive boxes. Look at the poor wretches who are condemned to die. He's saying, we are despised in the eyes of the world. Yeah, look at verse 10. There we can see the Corinthian ideal for leadership in the words there. They want their leaders to be wise and strong and honoured. But now see God's leaders, Paul says. We apostles, we're regarded as fools. We're weak, dishonoured, often going hungry and thirsty. We're brutally treated. We do understand that Paul in Ephesus did go into that arena once to face the wild animals. He says we're homeless. We're despised as manual labourers. Paul supported himself as a tent maker at that time. And then look at the end of verse 13 again. He says, up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. You know how after you've done the washing up, you know the kind of stuff that you have to kind of dig out of the plug hole at the end? Well, Paul's saying that's about the kind of level of respect that we apostles have in the eyes of the world. I mean, no wonder the Corinthians were not impressed. They wanted leaders in whom they could really take pride. And actually, perhaps we sympathise. You know, don't we think, shouldn't God's leaders be a bit more powerful and impressive? You know, why should they face so much rejection? And the answer to that is that Christian leaders, like all Christians, in fact, are called to embody the message they proclaim. Look again at verse 12 and see if it reminds you of anything. He says, when we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Doesn't that remind you of Jesus himself, who, when he was mocked, didn't retaliate, who made no threats when he was suffered, but even as they crucified him, prayed, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." So it's when God's people persevere in the face of rejection, and they don't hit back, but they continue to love and serve, even as they hold out that message, their lives, they point all the more closely to their suffering Saviour, who they're proclaiming. A friend of mine once told me how his church youth group was visited by a missionary who had worked overseas and as a consequence had been imprisoned there and brutally treated. And he said, you know, we were just the average kind of youth group, really. A lot of banter, a bit arrogant, lots of mucking about. But he said, not that week. We listened to every word because we could see the scars. And that's true, isn't it? It speaks when people persevere in the face of harsh treatment and remain godly. Now, that should be an encouragement, I think, to all Christians. If ever we face rejection of any kind because of our faith, if we endure it in a godly way, it speaks volumes. Can I say, if you're facing hard times at the moment because you're a Christian, pray that the Lord would help you. Pray he'd help you not to answer back. Pray for those who are giving you a hard time. Pray you might be able to show God's love to them in some way. It speaks volumes. But here, again, we need to think especially of church leaders, because it comes back to that question, what kind of leaders do we want? Over the years, I've seen lots of job descriptions when churches are looking for a new minister. And it seems that so many of them seem to be basically looking for Superman. So they say, you know, the successful candidate will be a thoroughly inspiring leader, able to motivate the entire church to action. They'll be able to hold together all the different groups and ages and stages and traditions in the church. There'll be a person with a proven track record of growing a church and its finances. And you think, well, great, you know, they're all good things. But this week, I've been imagining an advert which included this. The person must be willing to be despised for the sake of the gospel. Now, somehow, I don't think you'd ever see that in an advert. But Paul would say, actually, it's an important qualification. I know a minister who moved to a new church in a wealthy village, busy church. He was a good gospel preacher. And a few months later, I met someone who lived in that same village, and I said, oh, I know your new vicar arrived a while ago. How's he getting on? And he said, well, to be honest, he's not been making himself very popular with the great and good in the village. And at the time, I was disappointed. You know, I wanted to leap in and say, oh, well, I think you'll find, you know, when you meet him, he's actually, you know, he's fine and people will like him. But later it came to me that perhaps he wasn't very popular because he was doing a good job. You know, he didn't avoid rejection because he knew that his Saviour didn't avoid rejection. He didn't mind being seen as a fool because he was more concerned to be faithful before God. He was more concerned to pass on the message of the cross. Well, let's pray. Let's pray that that would be our ambition for our leaders. We'll pray together. Father, I'm conscious that this has much to say to me, and therefore I pray you'd help me with David, Michael, to receive your word. Help us to bring our lives and our ministry and our hearts in conformity with your word. But pray too for all of us that you would make us all faithful people, eager to please you. And if that means rejection, that you would give us strength and the grace to endure it as we follow and proclaim our Saviour. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.